First Corinthians, Tape 18, Chapter 12, The Body.
The Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts to show us Christ. We pray as we look into your word tonight that you would guide us and guard us. Guide us into all the truth and guard us from all of men's ideas. Enable us to fix our faith firmly upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And then transform us into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Meet us where we are, we pray, and take us to the place where you'd have us. We come claiming this in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I ask you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Friend, if you need some light, there is that button you can just push. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. This is now the fourth study in chapters 12 through 14. We've spent several weeks introducing these wonderful chapters, and now this evening we are going to get into some serious commentary on the chapters themselves. We've been going round and round on these chapters in order to clear the air from all the different varied approaches that we have to these chapters. Once again, I'll just get this much before you. I'm not trying to understand every verse. I don't understand every verse in this section, and I'm not trying to get you to understand every verse. I'm really not concerned with that, but there is a flow here. There is a direction of movement of the Holy Spirit, and I'm very concerned that we catch that, that we pick up that direction of the Lord. We've been discussing the wonderful provision by the Lord of spiritual gifts and His great love for every single Christian. The Holy Spirit of God has provided gift upon gift, gift upon gift, gifts to help us, gifts to minister to us, gifts to encourage us, gifts to sustain us, gifts to guard us and protect us, other gifts to assure us, to give us certainty, all gifts to help us grow from childhood to maturity. That's the purpose of all the gifts. There's not one gift that is not given to childhood. The very fact of gifts indicates childhood. Wherever God sees a need, He provides that need. In the heart of man a cry, from the heart of God supply. It's always that way. That's the great nature of the heart of God. That's the grace of God. Spiritual gifts are the supreme example, that wonderful truth, that God always meets us at where we are. He meets us at our weakest point. And then He so strengthens that point that He actually uses that area in which He gifts us to minister to the body in order to edify others. Well, we've discussed that truth, those truths, rather fully, and for those that have not heard that discussion, of course, you're welcome to receive the tapes on that, and there's no charge for that. If you want the tapes, just let us know, let Lillian know, and she'll be glad, thrilled, to run those off for you. Alright, tonight we'll begin to discuss how Paul illustrates those great principles and drives them home to our hearts. Now, this much by way of review. I suggested last time that a single word would catch the flow of each of those three chapters. Chapter 12, the word is unity. Chapter 13, the word is love. And chapter 14, the word is edification. Quite apart from the interesting details of these three chapters, those three words, unity, love, edification, show us the direction of the heart of the Holy Spirit of God. He longs, whatever else you get out of these chapters, however else you discuss gifts and all of that, He longs that you see the unity of all Christians. He longs that you see the importance of love, the fruit of the Spirit. And He longs that we all see the end of all of this edification, the building up of the body into the image of Christ. Now, if we can understand those three issues, then we may be dull on many of the other details. If we can catch those things, we have the heart of God. That's what God intends. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 12-14. It's the purpose for which the Holy Spirit inspired these three chapters. If we get everything else and we miss those three ideas, then we've missed those three chapters. And we've lost everything. And so that's the big thing, and that's what we'll look at this evening. Okay, turn to chapter 12, please. Unity. Let me suggest a simple approach to the chapter. The whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit revolves around the carefully chosen illustration. The Holy Spirit chose an illustration that around which all of the principles in this section revolve. And I'm talking about the human body. The members of the body in a relationship to the head. Now, for those that like logical connection, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to answer two questions, or actually give two answers to the first question. I'd like to show why this is such a wonderful illustration. And there's two answers to that. Why is the human body such a perfect illustration of what the Holy Spirit intends in this session? And then I'd like to show four principles that God gives, four principles of comparison between the human body and the body of Christ, the people of God. I'm going to begin and ask you to follow along as we read, and we'll just take the section on the illustration, beginning at chapter 12, verse 12. Even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now you expect it to resolve as the church. But this is a title for the church. Christ. So is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, are not part of the body. It's not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? And now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body just as He desired. If there were only one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, an individual member of it, and God has appointed in the church, etc. And then he lists some of the gifts. The first question is, why is this human body such a wonderful illustration of the body of Christ, the people of God? To understand this simple illustration is to understand an awful lot of confusion that's prevalent in the thinking of many of God's people today. I think if you were to ask a dozen Christians to give an illustration of the church, what is the church? What's the purpose of the church? Why does it exist? I think you'd probably get a dozen different illustrations, a dozen examples. And let me give you some misconceptions that have been in my mind from time to time and that I've been familiar with. Ideas about the church. I'll just list these and say a word or two about each of them. In the minds of many, the church is a factory. A factory is a place where goods are manufactured. And many people have the idea that's the purpose of the church. It's a place where you go and produce things for God. Others, they say, no, that's not a church. A church isn't to be a factory. A church is a hospital. That's the purpose of a church. It's a place for the sick, for the needy, for those that are hurting, for those that are bruised and wounded, for moral invalids. No one should be turned aside. That's the place where they should come. The church is a hospital. Others say, no, the church is a team. See, there's a job to do. There's a work to get done. And if there's a unified effort of cooperation, if we all pull together in the same direction, then we can accomplish a common goal. So another answers and says, I don't agree with any of that. I think the church is a university. It's a school. It's a training institution. It's a place where you learn, where you study about the Lord, about the ways of God. It's a place to gather information. It's a place to be Christianized. It's a place to be enculturated in the ways of God and the things of God. It's a place to go to get doctrine. Someone else says, I really view the church a little differently than that. It's more like an army, like a military academy. It's a place that where you go to prepare to meet the assaults of the enemy. It's a place of discipline and rules and regulations. It's a place where Christians are to be instructed and taught the strategy of offensive and defensive warfare. This is not a game. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers, spiritual wickedness in high places and so on. Of course, there are others who think that the church is a social club, a place, a sanctuary, where God's people just gather for fellowship with kindred spirits. It's sort of a retreat from the big bad world. You know, you just get the smell of the world on you, and when you get a chance to gather with the people of God, with hearts that are like-minded and kindred spirits, it's just a place where it's a sanctuary, where you can come apart and just enjoy the Lord and the people of God. Sort of like a fraternity or a sorority of like-minded folk. Others say, no, that's not what it is. It's more like a family. That's what the church is. It's a place of mutual love and concern where we're all related in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. You tell me your problems, I'll tell you my problems. We'll pray together, we'll love each other, we'll hug each other. After all, we are one family. God is our Father. We're related in Christ. Well, don't you see, depending on your approach to the church, how you would emphasize different things. And in fact, you'd be going different directions. One place would be producing workers. Another place would be filled with moral invalids. Another place would have a bunch of programs and strategies on how to win the neighborhood, or win the world, how to evangelize. Another place would be emphasizing separation and discipline and the importance of a regimented life and a disciplined life before the Lord. Another place is all fellowship, and just be enjoying one another and have 1,000 social occasions where they could get together on every kind of reason, from suppers to bowling leagues to lawn party or whatever. Another one would be a place of dialogue, a place where you could just sit down and enjoy one another. And that's not even the whole of it. If you talk to 12 more people, they'd come up with 12 more illustrations. For some, the Christian church is a pilgrimage. Others, it's a stage, it's a theater, where you just go to act once a week or twice a week. Some people regard it as a museum, where you just go to study old relics and to admire the past. Some people say, I think the church is a temple. You should do nothing there except worship. It's a place for praise and adoration of God and only worship. And of course, others view it as a cemetery. And you can see why. But when your approach to the church, you know it's going to affect the way you think. It's going to affect your friends. It's going to affect your associations. In fact, it'll affect your whole life. The manifestations that I've listed from those churches, the different approaches: production, mercy, cooperation, training, discipline, fellowship, relationship. They're all elements of the truth. They're all part of the truth. They're not wrong. But in the genius of God, and by the miracle of inspiration, the Holy Spirit selected one illustration of the church that is all-encompassing. It embraces all those other approaches to the church, and it becomes the great Bible illustration of the church. There are seven pictures of the church in the New Testament, and this is the great picture that God has given. I was going to name the seven. I won't name the seven. If you want to later, I'll give them to you. But I'm referring in this section to the human body. And in fact, that's not even accurate, because if you have a corpse, you have a human body with fingers and toes and arms and legs and head and everything. And a corpse is not God's picture of the church. Not a human body, but a living human body. That's God's illustration, His perfect illustration of the church, the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit illustrates with an organic illustration, a living human body. Why is it such a perfect illustration? Well, the first answer is because it's alive. Because it's organic. God chose a living thing to illustrate the people of God. Now, there's a qualitative difference between living things and non-living things. The whole universe really is divided up into those two sections, that which is living and that which is not living. The scientists have all recognized this. They have non-living things, they have minerals, rocks, non-living things. And then there's the living things, the swarming things, those things that are alive. There's a qualitative difference. You can take a glob of mercury, and there's some wonderful qualities in a glob of mercury, and put it next to an earthworm. There's some wonderful qualities in an earthworm. But that glob of mercury, that common metal, the only common metal that is liquid at normal temperature, and you put it next to that earthworm has something that mercury will never have. And I'm talking about life. Something that is, it defies all analysis. Life. And that's the illustration that God gives. And He's about to illustrate the body of Christ with this living illustration. It's interesting, if you want a good study, are there any biologists here? Those who are really in, you're a biologist. Wonderful. Well, I believe you're going to have a good time in your New Testament then, because biology, in spiritual terms, is the queen of all sciences. Because it's the study of life. And if you get the principles of biology, you will also have the principles of Christian living. Because God uses biology as the great illustration of spiritual living. Now, to the average Christian, he thinks geography is the great illustration of Christian life. At least when you hear his testimonies, that's what he said. I'm saved, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. See, that's geography. But that's not the Christian life. That's part of it, and praise God that's included in it. But the Christian life is biology. It's the principles of life. Now, we're going to speak more on the principles of living as we go on. But that's the first answer to the question. Because it's alive. That's why He chose this illustration. The second reason it's such a marvelous illustration is because of the importance of the relationship between every member of the body with the head. The whole functioning of the body depends on the relationship of the members to the head. Now, take Colossians 3 along with this, or Colossians 2 and 3, and you'll see that Christ is compared to the brain. What the brain is to the body, Christ is to the church. And the brain is the giver. Any life, physical life, that's not rightly related to the brain is going to have tremendous problems. And any member of my body that's not rightly related to my head is going to have tremendous problems. Life is one thing. A paralyzed body can still have life. But relationship to the head is the other thing. And that's why this is such a perfect illustration. Because Christ is the head. Christ is the giver of the body. And the members are related to the head as our members are related to our brain. Everything about the body now revolved around these two facts. The animating spirit, the spirit that goes through the body giving it life, and the relationship to the life center, the relationship of every member to the head. Now the principles of Christian living, and I believe this is probably the most complete illustration, the body and the head. The principles of Christian living are now incorporated around these great truths. The body is filled with life, and every member must be rightly related to the head. So it becomes a wonderful illustration. Now let me break that down a little more by just giving those four simple principles, comparing the human body to the church, the body of Christ. The first principle, we mentioned these four last time, now we'll develop them, is the principle of unity. The principle of unity. As all the members make up one body, so all Christians, underscore all in your link, all Christians make up the one body of Christ. If chapter 12 says anything, it says all Christians are one in Christ Jesus. Why are they one? They're one because they share a common life. That's what makes your body one. See, as you walk out the door, I don't walk out the door because I don't share your life. Your spirit is in you. But in Christ, we all are held together by the common life. Now, certainly there's variety. Certainly there's differences among us and between us. But there's common life in every Christian. Look again at chapter 12, please. And 9 times in the first 11 verses, the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name. 9 times in those first 11 verses. Notice verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 6, the same God. So you've got the triune God there, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And verse 7 leaves no member out. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for our common good. Follow along as I read verse 12 and 13, please. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. In my human body, the same life that moves my arm, twitches my nose, or wiggles my ear, or moves my leg, the same life that animates any member of my body, animates every member of my body. You see, inside of me, looking out these beady eyes, is a little spirit named Ed Miller. Ed lives in this body. That is the spirit of life in me. And as long as the spirit of Ed Miller lives in this body, it will control the members. But one day, according to the Bible, the spirit will leave the body. And then all of my members, no matter how strong they are, will fall helplessly to the earth. And they will stay there until somebody drags my body out of here. Because it will be dead. My nose will no more twitch. My eyes will no more look. My ears will no more hear. I won't be able to move my arms and legs. Just so, that's God's illustration of the church. Just as there is one spirit animating every member of my body, there is one spirit and only one spirit in all the church, and they share that common life. And it's the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit. It is the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in his revelation of himself to men, he's made Christ central in the Godhead. So we talk about looking to Christ. But it's the Spirit of God that animates us and that gives us life. Every Christian has that Spirit. If you're saved, you have the Spirit of God in you. If I'm saved, I have the Spirit of God in me. Christians all over the world are the same. Chinese Christians have the same Spirit of God. Dumb Christians have the same Spirit of God. Jewish Christians have the same Spirit of God. African Christians, Indian Christians, American Christians, we all have the same life. And God said, if anyone doesn't have that life, he's none of his. Then he belongs to the Lord. The common life, we are one. Verse 3, this is why he begins this way. Let me start from verse 2. You know, when you're pagan, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you led. Therefore, I make known to you, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, because you know he's talking about more than words there. Anyone can mouth that he Lord. And in fact, it says, in that day, many will say, Lord, Lord. But no one can say it in reality except by the Spirit of God. You see, when God begins this way, he's showing that all Christians are basically one. No matter how they differ, no matter how they disagree, no matter how they are varied and diversified, we're all one. And he begins by saying, we have a common enemy. We are different, but not from each other. Our difference is with the unsaved, with the idolaters, with the world, with the ungodly. Now, I don't spend a lot of time on this, but it's big on my heart. The more I study this section, the bigger it gets on my heart. You know, we get so off-center so many times. Christians love to emphasize how they're different from each other instead of how they're different from the world. God doesn't emphasize that. God emphasizes how we're different from the world. But in this section, we are one body. We're the same. No man can call Christ Lord except by the Spirit of God. And so we share the common life. It's pitiful to see God's people pitting themselves one against the other, brother against brother, sister against sister, assembly against assembly, church against church, denomination against denomination, and some attitudes that are displayed. You can just see the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, the critical, judgmental spirit, such pride and such jealousy and such envy and bitterness, sometimes hate coming out because somebody disagrees with somebody else. And you hear strong words applied to Christians. Well, sometimes I want to bite my lip. Amazing how nasty some Christians can get. Words applied to Christians like cult. Well, I'm against the cults, but make sure they're cultists before you throw God's people into that group. Don't just go calling different groups cults, false teachers, heretics. I've heard Christians say of other Christians, they're demon-possessed. Just think about that. We are one body. We share a common life. I've heard Christians say things like these. I will be caught dead going to that church. I don't want anything to do with them. But I hate that church. Stay away from them. They're poison. And so on. Then we all carry our little creedal flags and we wave them around and try to get different people to follow our thinking and our way. Christians break fellowship with other Christians over the most non-essential issues. Is Christ going to come before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after the tribulation? And if you don't agree with me, I can't fellowship with you. You'll have to stay away, or I'll have to stay away. Well, how do you baptize? Do you sprinkle? Do you pour? Do you dip? Do you immerse? What do you believe about baptism? See how important that becomes. I know one Christian says, I really believe demons are behind all sin. I know fellowship won't have anything to do with them. He believes demons are behind sin, don't want anything to do with them. Just think of it. We are one body, and we're going to be different. Ephesians 4 says that we will not have unity of faith, not till Jesus comes. And that's why it says, keep the unity of the Spirit until we all come to unity of faith. We're not going to have unity of faith. There will always be groups that believe in elders and groups that believe in pastors. That's not a means, a reason to break fellowship. There are always those who are going to believe you can be saved forever and others that you're going to lose your salvation. You can't break fellowship. We have a common life. There will always be those who will be against war and other Christians believing Christians ought to be the greatest fighters that God ever had on the earth. You can't break fellowship when you have a common life. Some will be for women teachers, some will be against it. That has no bearing on fellowship. You know, it's amazing. I don't care what they believe or how. Can I make an advert about a squirrel? How squirrely they act. How subjective their emotions. How formal or ritualistic they are. If they're saved, you're one with them. If they're saved, I'm one with them. God has united us together with the same life. The Spirit of God, the triune God, makes us one and expects us to recognize that oneness. What if, as you were watching me, suddenly began to punch myself in the eye, started to pull my hair, bend my fingers back, and bite my arm? What would you think? Well, you'd probably think more than you'd say, but at least I think you'd think Ed has a head problem. Just as I suspected, Ed has a head problem. Well, you'd name it right. That's what it would be if I began to do that. And yet that's what we're doing when we criticize the people of God. We're punching ourselves in the eye. We're bending our own fingers back. We're biting our own arm. That's why Paul used the word cannibalism and says that Christians devour one another. Christian cannibals, because it's eating human flesh. It's eating our own selves. The church, the people of God, act so often like those severely afflicted autistic children who just hurt themselves all the time and need to be protected. Well, that's the first parallel. The principle of unity. We all share a common life. In this connection, I love Ephesians 4:3. It says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in bond of peace. If you have the King James Bible, it says, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice it says, keep it, preserve it. It doesn't say, make it. You can't make unity because it's already been made by God. God has made us one. So many Christians try to make unity. You know, they try to bring all the churches together, denominations together, or have social occasions. We've got to have some unity together. Christ has already made us one. You don't have to make Christians one. God, through His death and His resurrection, has made us one. And all we have to do is to recognize that. And some people say, well, I don't want to be one with certain Christians. I don't want to be a formalist. I don't want to be a liturgist. I don't want to be a holy roller. I don't want to be one with those who are holy rollers. I mean, I have to be one with a faith healer. I don't want to be one with a faith healer. I don't feel one with those who don't hold my creed. They don't worship like I do. Well, whether you feel one with them or not has nothing to do with it. The fact is, we are one, whether we like it or not, whether we choose it or not, we're one with all Christians. Let me tie this into the message of Corinthians, the Lordship of Christ. If I'm entering into the Lordship of Christ, what will one of the main emphasis be in my life and in my ministry? Some will say, well, if Christ is really Lord, one of the main emphasis will be soul winning, evangelism. We'll be an active Christian involved in programs and stewardship and prayer. Not primarily so. If I'm really entering into the Lordship of Christ, one of the chief expressions of that, I will recognize the unity of all God's people. And I will not only recognize the unity of all God's people, but I will also contribute to the unity of all God's people. I will promote the unity of all God's people. If anything I teach in these Bible studies closes your heart to the whole body of Christ, to every Christian, everywhere they're found, if anything I say closes you to the different gifts and the different ministries and the different effects, then I fail as a teacher. Because the body is one. And if anything in my life leads you to believe, even for a little moment, that all Christians are not one, if in any sense there's an emphasis of some exclusive group that has more than any other group, all Christians have everything because they have Christ, and everything is in Christ. All Christians have life. All Christians have abundant life. They don't all cash in at the same degree. But every Christian has everything because he has Christ. And if any emphasis leads you to believe that certain Christians have things that other Christians don't have, they're off base, they're off center. And I for one pray that I would never give that kind of an emphasis. Name any denomination you can think of, even if you consider it borderline, you're one with every true Christian in that denomination. Do some of the cults have Christians in them? Like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. Probably so. The grace of God is just so great. There's probably some true Christian in the cults. And if there are, you're one with every one of those Christians. No matter how you feel about their doctrinal position, you're one with them. I'm one with them. As every member of my human body contains identical life, so every Christian on the whole planet Earth contains the same life, the life of God. Second principle of comparison between the living human body and the living church is the principle of harmony. Harmony is like unity, but it's a little different. See, unity says all parts are one. Harmony says the parts are suited to each other. They're actually adapted to each other. They blend. Let me state the principle as a principle and then try to illustrate it several times. Here's the principle. All harmony of the members, this is true of the picture as well as the reality, all harmony of the members is through relationship with the head. There's never an exception to that. All harmony of the members is through the relationship with the head. I used to be puzzled quite a bit about verse 25 and 26. It says that there should be no division in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, then all members rejoice with it. I used to think that verse 25 and 26 was telling me how I ought to act, how I ought to feel, how I ought to behave. I used to read this as what should be rather than what is. I used to try to get into everybody's shoes, try to relate, see how they would feel. See verse 26, if one member suffers, then all members suffer. And so if somebody lost a loved one, you want to turn that over? If somebody lost a loved one, for example, then I tried to put myself in their shoes. And I tried to go into this, tried to enter in this feeling. How would I feel if I lost a life partner? Or if I lost a child? Or if I lost a parent or a brother or sister? And if somebody's house burned down, then I tried to figure out how I would feel if I lost all my possessions. If someone lost a job, how would I feel if I were unemployed? And so on. And I tried to put myself into their shoes. If they lost their health, how would I feel if I were invalid? If I were shut in all the time? Now, is that what God is saying in 12:27? On the positive side, it says, if one member is honored, then all members rejoice. Is God trying to tell us to enter into the exaltation of a brother or a sister? If they get promoted, be happy and enter into that with them. If they rejoice, then you have to rejoice with them. You see, like many other parts of the Scripture, that all became to me a game of pretend. You know, it says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. I used to think that was as if unto the Lord. And I'd go out and work and I'd be digging in a ditch and I'd do it as if it were for Jesus. It's not as if it were. You're not playing a game. God's not playing a game. This isn't pretend. If Joe gets hurt, pretend you hurt too. Try to enter into him. Try to sympathize with him. He's not saying that at all. Look at verse 25 and 26, please. Again. Glance at it as I give the principle. See, God isn't telling us what should be, how we should feel or act. He's telling us fact. He says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's not what should be, that's what is. He says, all members suffer. And if one member is honored, then every member rejoices. Let me ask you this. If a Christian falls into sin this very night in Siberia, will you suffer? See, the Bible says you will. It says if one member suffers, all members will suffer with it. If some other Christian shares the gospel in Korea, will you rejoice tonight? The Bible says you do. Let me tell you how you do. How does it work first in the picture, and then we'll see it in the reality? Last week, David bumped up to retrieve a basketball, and he came down on his ankle. Now, did all the members of his body feel that? Well, initially they did, because when I came into the room, all his members were laying on the floor. Every one of them. His eyes and his mouth were wincing, and his hand was stroking the poor little ankle, and so on. And when he got up, I noticed that his good leg took a lot of the pressure off the bad leg, and so on. There was a wonderful cooperation anyway of all the members of his body. In fact, the next day, every member of David's body stayed home from work. So he didn't just leave his ankle home. Every member of his body stayed home from work. Now, how did his body, every member, know when his body got hurt? If I cut a finger with a knife, be honest, would my ear really be affected by that? If I cut my finger with a knife, would my ear be affected? Would my eye hurt if I stubbed my toe? And yet the Bible says every member feels it. How so? And the answer is because it's registered in the head. The head feels it. How did David even know his ankle hurt? His head told him. That's the only way he could have known. Because it's registered in the brain, not in the ankle. The brain is what tells you what hurts. You see, my eye doesn't have to try and hurt because my foot hurts. That's not the point. My finger doesn't have to feel a tennis elbow. I don't have to try to feel every pain with every member of my body. The head feels it. And so the whole body, because it's in the head, is affected. It all registers in the head. Whatever happens to any member registers in the head. That's why in Acts 9, verse 4 and 5, at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we read these words. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you are persecuting. See, Saul could have come back and said, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting Christians. I'm hurting people, not you. He said, no, you're persecuting me because I'm the head. And whatever happens to the body is felt in the head. That's why in Isaiah we read, in all our afflictions he was afflicted. He's always touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's why it's so important to live in union with the head. You see, as my hand lives in union with my head, and my foot lives in union with my head, when my foot is hurt, my hand will know it in union with the head. See, there's no life center in my hand. There's no life center in my foot. In fact, there's no life center in any member of my body. That's why, to function, every member of the body must maintain a contact with the life center, with the head, or else it can't function. I can cut off my fingers and cut off my toes and cut off my hands, cut off my feet, and they'll die, but I'll still live. Why will they die? Because they have no life in them. Their only hope for life is continual contact with the life center, which is the head. They can only live in union with the head. And there's no brain in my hand. Fact is, my hand's quite stupid. So is yours, don't laugh. Your hand doesn't know brains for buttons. It doesn't know anything. It's so stupid, your hand doesn't even know it's a hand. That's why I said don't look for your gifts. You don't have to know your gifts, as the members of your body don't know what they are. Not one member of your body knows what it is. Then how does it function? Because it lives in union with the head. And as it lives in union with the head, God tells it what to do. The brain tells it. It's all automatic. That's our only hope for living in harmony, one with another. Not trying to enter into everybody's problems and trying to feel like they feel and be sad when they're sad. But live in union with the head. The head feels it all. The head knows it all. The head is the one that's afflicted. He's the one that's persecuted and so on. And the Corinthian Christians didn't understand this. They were having trouble getting along with one another. They had harmony problems. And so what they tried to do was come up with programs on how to harmonize, how to get together, how to be one. Christians do that from that day to this. See, we need social occasions so the hand can get to know the foot. The idea, we'll get together as Christians and then the back can get to know the front. And all the different members of the body, the ear, can meet the knee and so on. Well, that's baloney. I'm 43 years old. My ear never met my knee yet. And there's a good possibility my ear will never be introduced to my knee. And yet my ear and my knee live in harmony when I'm rightly related to the head. All harmony must go through the head. Let's say my eye sees danger. My eye doesn't look down and say, feet, run. How's the eye going to contact the feet? Say, oh, you got to be one and warn each other and help each other and be with... No! You've got to be one and all harmony goes through the head. You live in union with the head. The eye sees danger. The brain records it. The brain sends a message to the feet. Run. Get out of there. It's all through the head. There's no harmony that does not come through the head. How do my feet keep from stumbling over one another? The answer is through the head. The brain, everything has to go through the head. How does my body know when to limp, or when to eat, or when to rest? And the answer is the head tells it. It always goes through the head. The secret of the harmony of all Christians is not get to know each other. See, that's human reasoning. That's Christian psychology. Let's all get to know each other. Let's share intimate things together. You tell me all your hassles, I'll tell you all mine. Let's pursue common interests. Let's form one big denomination. Let's get some kind of a common denominator creed that we can all sign. Then we'll be one. No, you won't be one. The secret of harmony of all believers. You live for the pleasure of the head, and I'll live for the pleasure of the head. If you live for the pleasure of the head, and I live for the pleasure of the head, we're one, and 1,000 mules couldn't pull us apart. We're one. And we're not one by trying to be one. We're one because we're members of the same body, we have the same life, and all harmony goes through the head. And Christ, of course, is the head. All Christians share that common head. I don't have to tell a fellow Christian my needs. Here's so often, oh, how are you going to provide for it? The head knows your needs. That's all that's always necessary. The head knows everything. And if you're living in union with the head, and other members are living in union with the head, every need will be provided for every member in the body of Christ. You don't have to, this hand doesn't have to tell this hand anything. It just has to live in union with its common head, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when all the members live in union with the head, oh, there's a marvelous harmony with each other. And what we need is not sermons on harmony, how to get along with fellow Christians. We need sermons on how to draw from the head, how to lay hold of Christ, how to get that life-giving source who supplies all the joints and the marrow and the body, all the members of the body. Don't think that you're an island or I'm an island. Every Christian is a member of the same body. I don't have the idea, my backsliding's my business. No skin off anybody's nose, that's my problem. No, it's registered in the head. And when you backslide, the whole body's affected through the head. And when you're blessed, you're never blessed by yourself. Every blessing God ever gives is a missionary blessing. God blesses you that the ends of the earth might be blessed. It's a corporate blessing. There's no such thing as an individual blessing. Don't have this idea in the context that if I want to say a baby Christian, I'll just say a baby Christian. It doesn't affect anybody else. Yes, it does. It affects the whole body because it's registered in the head. These are great spiritual truths, and you need to understand them spiritually. All Christians share a common head. All harmony goes through the head. There's no harmony in the picture or the reality that doesn't go through the life center, which is Christ. But there's a third principle of comparison between the living body and the living church, the body of Christ, and that's variety. The principle of variety. We're different. We're not the same. The principle of unity is not uniformity. We're not all the same. God has made us unique. You're you, I'm me, and we'll never be each other. We're always different. Every Christian's unique. The nose is different from the ear, and the hand is different from the foot, and the leg is different from the arm or neck, and so on. Now, to make that flow with some logical connection, let me just mention three little truths about variety. Number one, variety is necessary to make up a body. You couldn't have a body without variety. Beginning at verse 12, please, of chapter 12. Even as the body is one, and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now you can read verses 12 to 21, and you'll see that same emphasis. Many members, one body. Look at verse 21. It says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, what does that mean? In what sense does the eye need the hand? See, it says the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Let me ask this. Does the eye need the hand to be an eye? Did you follow the question? Can I still see if both hands are lopped off? The eye doesn't need the hand to be an eye. The eye needs the hand to be a body. That's what he's talking about. In order to be a body, we need each other. Not to help us perform in our own particular function. The eye needs the hand to be a body. Verse 19. If they were all one member, where would the body be? We need variety to have a body. You can illustrate it in other ways. The pitcher on a baseball team. Does the pitcher need the first baseman in order to pitch well? See, no. He can still perform as a pitcher. But in order to be a team, he needs a first baseman. You see? And so we need each other in order to be the body. Not because you help me function better or I help you function better in our, as a member, but as the body. I take the parts of a car. Ken, I really study this. You'll appreciate it. Does the steering wheel need tires? See, do the wheels need the fan belt? Does the fan belt need the distributor? And that's all I know. See, they need each other to be a car. A fan belt doesn't need the steering wheel to be a fan belt. But it needs the steering wheel in order to be a car. And that's what God is saying here. God is moving in a direction with the whole body. God has a plan for the whole church on the earth. He is working out redemptive programs with the corporate body. We're just little individual members of that body. But God is always moving with the body. And sometime he'll go against the member in order to realize the corporate purpose. And he'll answer the prayer of the body and neglect the prayer of the individual. Because he's moving as a body. Now that's why it's so foolish to try and clone Christians. Some Bible schools clone Christians. Some seminaries clone Christians. Some churches clone Christians. They run them off as if they were stencils. They want everybody to be the same. Just spit them out, and every Christian looks like each other. They use the same language, same tone, have the same fake smile, and they all come out the same. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to leave room for God. We are individuals, and God has made us unique. We are not to restrict Him. We're not to put God in some little box or mold Him into our little mold. Be yourself. Don't try to copy any other Christian you've ever heard about or read about or know. Don't copy anybody. Be rooted in the root of David. Be rooted in the root. Be original. Go after God Himself. Because without variety, there can be no body. Now look at verses 4, 5, and 6 for a moment. He talks about variety of gifts, variety of ministries, and variety of effects. If you have King James, it says gifts, administrations, and operations. In order to catch the wonder of this, I don't believe I'll be doing harm to the scripture if I just change metaphor. I'm just going to change pictures, and then we'll come back to God's words. Now let's say, for example, that there's a great building complex going up. And there's been a master plan, and someone has drawn up these tremendous plans for this great building complex. And you arrive on the scene, and like me, perhaps you don't know anything about it, and all you see is a confusion, a great mess. In one place, you see great machines, and they seem to be digging holes, and trucks are coming in and out, and some are dropping things off, and some are taking things. Here's a pile of bricks, and here's a pile of glass, and there's some screen, and here's a roll of wire, and there's some other things you don't know what they are, maybe some iron girders, and there's a pile of shingles over there, and there's a barrel of nails, and all kinds of things. And the work crew is just scurrying everywhere. And you look at it, this confusion, and you wonder, I wonder what's going up here. See, you haven't seen the master plan. You haven't seen the blueprint. And so you find the foreman, and you ask this question. Excuse me, sir, what tool will be used to perform what's going on here? So he'd laugh at you, and he'd say, tool, singular, No S on that. What tool will be used? No, what tools? Plural, many tools. There'll be hammers and saws and levels. There'll be shovels and hoes and wheelbarrows. We'll have knives and scissors and blades and cranes and cement mixers. Many kinds of tools. Some tools will use a lot. Some tools will use a little. Some tools will be used on tools. We'll have to sharpen some tool, so there'll be files to sharpen, and there'll be vices to hold tool. There'll be tools to use on tools, and tools we won't use at all, and tools we'll use twice, and so on. To get the project done, we need a variety of tools. I suggest in verse 4, that's the meaning of that Greek word. There are a variety of tools, gifts. And so I say, Mr. Flynn can ask a second question. How will all these tools do the job? And he'd say, job, singular. No less on that job. How will it do the job? There are many jobs. This is not one job. There's many jobs. Some will have to cut shingles. Some will have to cut wood. Some will have to cut screens. Some will have to cut wire. Some will have to cut glass. There are going to be plumbers walking around here, electricians walking around here, landscapers walking around here, masons walking around here, carpenters walking around here. There are many jobs to do. Some tools will work on one job and then on another. Sometimes the tool will do one thing. You'll see a hammer nail a nail. And then you'll see a hammer break a board. And then you might see a hammer rip something down. The same tool will be used in different ways. Verse 5. There are a variety of ministries. Many jobs. See, that's what he's talking about. There are many tools. And there are many jobs. And so I ask one final question. I say, I see there's many tools and many jobs, but certainly there must be one method. They all work in the same way, won't they? And he says, one method? Senior, no less on that? Well, see, everybody does it differently. There are many methods. And even if they have the same tools in their hand, they have their own unique, distinctive way of exercising that particular tool. There are a variety of methods. One does it this way and one does it that way. And so in verse 6, there are a variety of effects, operations, methods. Many tools, many jobs, many methods. That's variety. But then those are 7. How it ties it all together. But to each one is given. Now watch how general this is. The manifestation of the Spirit. How will you manifest your tool and your job and your method? How will I manifest my tool and my job and my method? To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. We'll all be different. That's variety. Every one of us will do it differently. That's why counseling is so powerful. Because you can't tell somebody else, just because God did it that way in your life, that God's going to do it that way in their life. There's a variety of tools. There's a variety of jobs. There's a variety of methods. But each one of us has his own unique manifestation by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never at a loss for variety. He's never at a loss for novelty. He's always fresh. And variety is necessary to make up the body. The second truth about variety is variety, take the picture, the variety of the body rests upon the sovereignty of God. Notice verse 11. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one just as he wills. Notice that expression, just as he wills. Verse 18. Now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. Verse 27 and 28. Now you're Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church. And then he lists the gifts. God has appointed. Just as he wills, just as he desires. the variety of the body, the differences among us, between us, rests on the sovereignty of God. God put me where I am, and God put you where you are. According to verses 20-25, some members of the body are weak, some members of the body are strong. Certainly the foot doesn't have the delicacy of the eye. Many things a man can do with his right arm. He can lift his right arm in the air and say, I built this, or I built that. The power of my arm did this. There's some things he can't do with his arm. He can't bring a baby into the world with his right arm. God has given other members of the body, weaker and more delicate, more profound members, for other functions. God has placed us, each one of us, individually where we are. You see, in this passage, and I won't develop it, I'll just mention it, God gives two sets of instructions. He gives a set of instructions for the weak members, a set of instructions for the strong members. For the weak members, he says two things. Verses 14-16, he says, don't despair if you're a weak member. Don't self-depreciate. Don't think you're a nobody. God put you where you are. And then in verses 17-19, he says, don't be envious. Don't be jealous of those you think are in a more prominent position. Don't repine in the lot in which you're cast. And then for the greater members, or so-called greater members, he gives two sets of instructions. Verse 20-22, he says, be humble. Don't think you're better than anyone else because of your tools, your job, or your methods. And then in verse 25-27, he says, through the head, live in sympathy with every other member in the body. Be one. Oh, that the Lord would give us a supernatural contentedness with the place where we are. See, the variety of the body depends on the sovereignty of God. You know, if you knew, and I knew, the information that God had at his disposal at all times, and you had to choose a path for your life, with his information, you wouldn't change a thing. If you knew what God knew, there's not one thing in your life you'd change. I don't care how terrible that thing seemed as you went through it. That was part of God's plan to bring you where you are this evening, this moment. That's the variety, and the variety of the body rests upon the sovereignty of God. We don't argue about the sovereignty of God. It's a resting place. And we all need to know that God has put us where we are. God has placed us there. One other fact on variety. It looks like certain members work against other members. There's a paradox in variety. But they all work, according to the passage, for the common good, for the edification of all. Now take any complicated machine or motor. The wheels, the gears, the pulleys, they don't all go in the same direction. The fact is, in a complicated motor machine, they all go in different directions, and yet they subserve one common end. They're moving in one direction as a body. It would be interesting to see how many moving parts there are in an automobile motor going in the same direction. The steering wheel goes one way, and the fan belt is going one way, and the pistons are going up and down, and the crankshaft is doing something else, and I don't understand it all. But the car is going in one direction. See, that's the point. And so Christians seem at times to be going in opposite directions. But God is moving the body. We are part of a corporate body. I think a good illustration of this is this Calvinism and Arminianism. You know, Calvin says, God does it all. And Arminian says, man does it all. And so some people divide and we're going, well, their gears going in opposite directions, so they think. But they're not really. When Calvin gets down on his knees, when he did, and prayed, his prayer was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when James Arminius got on his knees and prayed, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, on their knees, they were wrong. And their emphasis looked like it was going in another direction. I would be my teaching if they were on their knees. I want to just share those common denominator truths. Charles Simeon said of those two extremes that the truth wasn't at this extreme or this extreme, neither did it lie midway between two extremes, but it was the full acceptance of both extremes. Exactly so. And so there's variety and paradox in variety. That's why it's important when you pray to realize that God has on his heart his great redemptive program. And when God prays, he'll always answer the prayer of the body before he answers the prayer of the member. He'll always answer the prayer of a lifetime before he answers the prayer of a moment. And sometimes it seems like God's not really listening and God's not really answering. And yet what he's doing is he's engineering all things together for good, and he's moving the whole body toward his redemptive purposes. Whatever our gifts are, whatever our jobs are, whatever our methods are, as members of the body of Christ, ours is always to submit to him, to live in that union with the head. Well, let me give you one final principle of comparison and then we'll close. I call it the principle of security. The union of the body with the head is safe. I've used this illustration before, but I can't think of a better one, so here it comes again. It's the illustration of swimming. You see, God has so constructed your body that it's waterproof. You can't drown your body. It's not possible. As long as your head is above water, your body's safe. The problem comes when the head goes under the water. Now take that over to the spiritual reality and look at the tremendous picture you have, and it's actually given to us in Ephesians chapter 1, 20 to 23. Christ, our head, has ascended into heaven. He's left the church on the earth. And sometimes, doesn't it feel like we're going to drown? Like we're going to go under? But we're safe because our head's above water. Our exalted Christ sits at the right hand of Holy Father God, and we're as safe can be, because the body can't drown. We'll know someday when we stand in our resurrection bodies that Satan has only bruised the heel. It looks like he gets to the head. Sometime when you see Christians fall into sin, you say, Satan has reached the head. But he can't touch the head. And the body can't now. I've heard people say, aren't you afraid someday that you'll slip through his fingers and be lost? I am his finger. I'm part of the body of Christ. I can't slip through his fingers and be lost. I am the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. And there's a security in that. There's not only a security in knowing that I'm going to get to heaven someday, but being a member of the body of Christ also gives me security and assurance that I can live the Christian life now. You say, how so? Well, let's get back to biology. One of the most basic laws of biology is this. There's no such thing as spontaneous generation. No such thing as spontaneous generation. In other words, only life can bring forth life. Death can't bring forth life. At one time, they thought death would bring forth life. They took a piece of meat, dead meat, and they'd watch it, you know, and then the next day it'd be crawling with maggots. I said, see, life came out of death. Well, they know better now. Only life can bring forth life. Where does life come from? And the answer is life. Life brings forth life. Pine trees come from pine trees. Squirrels come from squirrels. Life brings forth appetite. Insects come from insects. Birds come from birds. What does that mean for the body of Christ? Just this. What life does the body of Christ, we talk of common life, what life do we have in us? The Holy Spirit. That life begets life, and nothing else does. Now, for years in my life, I didn't understand that. And I tried to generate spiritual life, spontaneous generation. I worked at my Christian life. I tried to make things happen. thought if I prayed more, if I studied more, if I went to church more, if I fellowship more, if I had quiet time, if I memorized scripture, if I handed out gospel tracts, if I witnessed, then I'd be a better Christian. No, only the Spirit of God can bring forth life. And life begets life, and we have that life. And so I say the body, the members, and relationship with the head is a wonderful illustration of assurance and security. It gives me assurance that when I die, I'll be with Him. And it gives me assurance that I don't have to struggle now in some kind of a Christless effort to get things done in my life and to become the kind of Christian I know God wants me to be. I can relax. It's all intuitive. It's all automatic. My hand doesn't have to think before it moves. As it lives in union with the head, it's all automatic. And the Christian life is that way. Anything you have to work at in your Christian life is not of God. If there's a struggle with it, if there's an agony with it, if there's a strain with it, forget it. That's not the Christian life. This is life. Abundant life. And it's what He's calling all of us to. And so I suggest the human body is a marvelous illustration of the ways of God in the Christian church. Unity. Variety. Security. And the other one that I forgot. Next week, what is it? Harmony. Next week, we'll begin the more excellent way. What I shared tonight was not the more excellent way. We'll look at the more excellent way next week. Comments or questions?
You say,
Our Father, how we thank You. Not for our feeble understanding of this passage, but for all that You know it really means. And we'd ask You to bypass everything we think it means and work in our hearts everything that You know it means. Teach us as members of Your body to live in union with our common head. Teach us how to enjoy naturally that life that flows so freely through us, so that out of our innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. Work this in us because of Jesus, and we claim it in His name. Amen.